Good evening, everyone. Again, good to have you here. If you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us as we continue in this series of studies this week about how we can look forward into the future regarding the spiritual condition of this congregation here and of each of us as individuals. One of the things I want to talk about tonight, or the thing I want to talk about tonight, I guess I should say, is the matter of spiritual stagnation and why we need to ensure that this is not something that describes us. If you've ever seen stagnant water, and I grew up on a farm, we had three ponds, and every once in a while, if we didn't get enough rain, the ponds would not have enough to start flowing out, and it would get rather unpleasant. We'll just say that. I don't want to get too descriptive in there because it was just nasty. The water turns green and undesirable things start living in there, and the fish have trouble breathing in there because the oxygen is taken up because of all these other plants that are now taken over, and growth is coming in there that just shouldn't be. And it's got an unpleasant odor, and there's just not anything about it that's pleasant. If you've ever been in a long line of traffic, and I know you wouldn't know anything about that living out here in the LA area. I lived out here for 5 years. I know better than that. It's not fun to be in stagnant traffic either. It's not something you ought to be a part of. And just about the only time that stagnation is good when we're trying to purposefully stop something, like an overflowing sewer, or in politics, a bill that we don't want passed. We want them to have stagnation. We don't want them to have any more bills that's going to take money out of our pocketbook. But by definition, stagnation, for the most part, is something that is usually not a desirable trait. And especially in the realm of spiritual matters, stagnation is, to me, a most undesirable situation. Consider the dictionary definition of stagnation, and let's think of this in spiritual terms. Number one, it's the state wherein one ceases development, growth, progress, or advancement. And the second part of the definition is the state of being or becoming inactive, sluggish, or dull. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see those definitions, and I'm trying to make a spiritual definition of stagnation, that's not two things that I want to be together. Spiritual stagnation is not where I want to be, and I don't believe any faithful Christian would want to be described in that way. We hopefully know through the Scriptures that this is something that Christ does not want of us. Stagnation means that we have stopped growing spiritually. We stopped progressing in our faith. But we look in the Scriptures such as 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 5 through 11, where Peter is telling us that we need to add to our faith these things. And by this, we will have an entrance assured into the kingdom, as he would say in the latter part of that Scripture there. We can see that this is something that is expected of us and something that is absolutely necessary of us, spiritual growth. And we cannot afford to be spiritually stagnant. And we also have to see that if there is spiritual stagnation, that is a problem that needs to be solved. Tonight I want us to consider this problem of spiritual stagnation is one of the things that we need to be looking out for individually and as a congregation. And if it is something that we find in our own lives or in this congregation as a whole, then hopefully we will see that there is a need to address that and to correct that as quickly as possible. Tonight I want us to consider some of the ways in which we become spiritually stagnant. And not just looking at them to say, here's what we're doing wrong, but see what the Scripture says about how we can solve it. I'm not doing any good if I just come here and tell you how to identify problems, but don't give you a solution. I want us to look into God's Word and see that there is an answer for each one of these things that we can do if we become spiritually stagnant. If we find ourselves in that situation, hopefully we have enough desire to be pleasing to God that we're going to say, well, okay, how do I get out of that? We're going to look at that tonight, but from God's Word. But I want us to not take these things lightly because they're problems that demonstrate spiritual immaturity and a condition that can endanger our soul. Because it demonstrates and shows to others a lack of growth and ability to withstand temptations and to endure trials. And I, again, hope that we understand that that's not a position we want to find ourselves in at any time. What are some of the things, though, that will show that we are spiritually stagnant? Well, when we start or come to a point where we're not learning anymore. And for tonight, we'll call that intellectual stagnation. Believe it or not, I can remember first grade. And I remember my teacher, Mrs. Spanton was her name. And I remember first grade very well. I remember the first day of school very well, mainly because when I sat down at the table where there was a young man sitting across from me, and I said, "Hi, how are you doing? My name's Stephen." He started crying. I thought, this is not a good start. But I remember first grade, and I remember learning. I'm one of those weird people that I always enjoyed school, and I loved learning. And I remember first grade. I learned a lot in first grade. But you know what? I've learned a lot more since then. And I'm sure you do too. I'm sure you've learned a lot more. You may remember first grade too, and you may remember all those things you learned back there, but I'm sure at the end of that year, you didn't say, "Okay, that's it for me. I've learned all I need to know." You may have said that to your parents, but they said, "No, that's not how it worked. You've got 11 more years at least of learning that you can get out of that, and probably a lot more." Well, when we look at secular education, we want our kids to get the best education that they can get, the highest education, because we know in the world we live in, it is going to be required of them to do well in life. Do we think that way spiritually? Do we look at our children and we tell them, "You get the best spiritual education you can. You get the most spiritual education that you can possibly get." Or do we take them to church for 1 year and say, "Okay, that's all you need"? Hopefully none of us would do that for our children. If we stop growing spiritually in our education, in our knowledge, we're going to end up as babes in Christ, and we're going to stay babes in Christ instead of being teachers. The Hebrew writer wrote to these Jewish Christians of the first century. And verse 12 of chapter 5 said, "By now you ought to be teachers." So what that tells me is that God has an expectation of us that we grow spiritually. He said, "You ought to be at this point in your spiritual maturity, but you have need of someone teaching you the basics of your faith." Now something was wrong there. They said, "You need somebody to teach you what he called the basic, the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, by these inspired words here, it tells me they should have been teachers. They should have reached a level of spiritual maturity. And we don't know how long they were Christians. But this inspired writer, by the inspiration of God, knew they shouldn't have been babes anymore. They should have been to a point where they were teaching. But they had become so spiritually stagnant and had not grown. It got to the point that what was expected of them was not being reached. And they were suffering as a result. Now, don't think for a minute that that can't happen to us. Don't think for a minute that that can't happen to you. When we fail to study God's Word and when we don't know enough of God's Word to give simple answers about our faith, and when we purposefully choose to let somebody else do the answering for me, like, go ask the preacher, he'll tell you what I believe, then we have become spiritually stagnant in our knowledge of God's Word. The result of that, unfortunately, will be envy and strife and division. Look at the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, Paul lays out right there in the first 3 verses their problem. You are babes in Christ. He said, "I wanted to bring to you something, some meat, but you were not able to bear it." You're babes in Christ. Now what that tells me is by implication, Paul was saying you shouldn't be babes in Christ. But the fact was, if you read the first letter of the Corinthians that Paul wrote, you can see that issue, the fact of their spiritual immaturity, was the root cause of all their other problems. They had strife, they had division, they divided, they fought over everything. Who taught or who baptized them? They were suing one another in public courts. They were not caring if eating meats offered to idols offended their brethren. They had no issue or no sense about the head covering for the women in the assembly. The use of spiritual gifts even that God had given to them. They were fighting over that. Why? It's because they hadn't grown. Paul says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" In other words, you haven't grown. You're still acting like people of the world. You should be spiritual. Again, don't believe for a minute that that is not or cannot be a problem among disciples today. If we look at ourselves as a congregation, just this congregation, I don't want us to worry about the brotherhood wide. What about this congregation? What can happen to this congregation? Well, the same thing can happen. Envy is a visual demonstration that somebody's mind is set on material things. If you're worried about what your brother is driving, that brand new Mercedes or Ford or Honda, whatever it is, and you're thinking, well, I should have that, then that tells the world that you're thinking about material things rather than spiritual things. It also tells them and your brethren that you haven't grown as you should be. Strife is often a demonstration that one is self-centered. They're just thinking about yourself, that you don't have a desire to seek peace with all men. Division happens because brethren are either ignorant of the Scriptures or they're misinterpreting or misapplying the ones that they do know. Well, what's going to solve that? Well, we need to grow spiritually so we can better understand God's way. How are we going to do that? Well, God gives us an answer for that. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 2, Peter's admonition to the early Christians was, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Friends and brethren, if you're looking for an answer for spiritual growth, I don't have any shortcuts. You have to desire, number one, the Word of God that you may grow thereby. And that doesn't mean you just sit back and say, yes, I want that, and then do nothing about it. It is through the knowledge of God's Word that we grow, and that desire for that must never stop. When we begin to see no need for further Bible study, and we say, well, you know, I don't need to come to Bible class. You ever notice that the ones who never come to Bible class are the ones that are probably the weakest in the Scripture? It's because while they may say, I don't know about your experience, but my experience is the ones who tell me they don't need that are the weakest members of the congregation, because they'll tell me, oh, I can do that at home. Sure you can, but do you? We come here, and I'm sure Bible classes are offered here just like every other place I've been in my life. It's here for your good. It's here to help you grow spiritually. Because at least the way I teach in Bible class, I want everybody to come here and ask questions. Because you know what happens when you ask questions? You get answers. Some of those questions you can't answer on your own. That's why they're questions. Why is that so? And sometimes we can't find those answers. And that's why I want you to come to Bible class so you can ask me, if I'm teaching, you can ask me the question, brother, what does that mean? And I may not have all the answers either. But we're going to find out from God's Word what He says. And if you've got a desire to find out, you can find out. But Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that the Scriptures are good for doctrine. They're profitable, he said, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? What's it going to do for us? It's going to make us complete, as he said in verse 17, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can become more mature in the faith when we do that. But we also need some exercise. When we look again at the words of the writer of Hebrews, we see in chapter 5, verse 14, as he chastised them for not being teachers, he would basically lay out what the problem was. They haven't had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. They hadn't done any exercise. Let's heed the word of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 when he said, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Yes, we must have and we must know the Word of God. Now, friends and brethren, if we're not exercising ourselves toward godliness, it's not doing us any good. You know, what if I went out and bought one of the latest, I don't even know who it is, it tells you where I am, and who manufactures weights that you can exercise with at home. Obviously, I don't have any, so that's not a forte of mine. What if I go out there and go down to an expert and say, what do I need? And he shows me all the equipment I need, and I say, okay, I'm going to put out the money for it, several $1,000s for this. And I take it home and sets in my bedroom, and the only time I move is when I need to vacuum. I've got all the right stuff. Well, friends and brethren, when it comes to our spiritual exercise, God's given us all we need right here. But if it just sits on our coffee table at home or our night table next to our bed and we never put it to use, if we never exercise ourselves toward godliness by putting this to use in our life, it's not going to do us any good. We will not become spiritually mature in the faith. The Word of God is there for you. But God's not going to make you read it, not going to make you apply it to your lives. It's there, but if you choose to abstain from exercise, spiritual stagnation is guaranteed. We might also come to the point where we love no more than what we have in the past. And we'll call this this afternoon's lesson, emotional stagnation. Let me ask you a question, you husbands and wives. Have you been married more than a few weeks? Do you love your spouse right now to the same degree you did when you first got married? If you're smart, you're saying no. You love your wife or your husband a lot more than you did back then. I think that's just a natural result of a good marriage relationship. Any relationship. That if you work together for so long, you become to know each other more than you ever did. You come to love them ever more than you ever did. You love them a lot more. And nobody has to twist your arm and make you do that. You do it because you want to. Strong relationships are built on a mutual love and a love that gets stronger every day, whether we realize it or not. It's just it becomes to the point where we don't even have to think about it anymore. Now we do think about it. But it becomes just who we are and what we do. We love them and we learn to love them even more without even having to be told. But friends and brothers, we love no more now than when we did when we first obeyed the gospel. Our relationship's in danger. And this is shown when we only love those who love us. In Galatians, the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, look at the fact here, we got the Apostle Peter being rebuked to his face in front of everybody by the Apostle Paul because he was acting the hypocrite. Now apparently, Peter, when he comes to Antioch, he is associating with the Gentile Christians until some Jewish brethren from Jerusalem come down. And then I can just see Peter kind of inching away from those Gentiles and separating himself because he didn't want to be seen rubbing elbows with those Gentiles. Paul called him on it. He chastised him to his face because, as Paul said to the Galatians, he stood condemned. That doesn't sound like he was right in the sight of God to me. Jesus said in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. He's basically saying to anybody who's going to be one of his disciples, you've got to be better than the world. You've got to be different than the world. Not just love those who love you. That's what people of the world do. And again, friends and brethren, don't believe for a minute that we cannot be in the same situation or do the same thing. How well do you know your brethren here? One of the things that I always challenge the congregation that I go to within the first few weeks of moving there is just ask them this simple question. What's your brethren here? What's their favorite color? That sounds like a silly little question, doesn't it? But can you answer it? Something that simple? How well do you know them? If you can't even answer a simple question like that, how well do you really know them spiritually? If you have never done that, I challenge you to do that. Find out everybody in here's favorite color. Most of it's for guys, it's going to be really easy. We tend to pick the same color, all of us. But my point in that is not just so you can know their favorite color, but get to know your brethren. Because if you don't know them very well, how are you going to love them? If you don't know anything about your brethren, how can you honestly say you love them? And I don't mean just a superficial say, oh yeah, I love them. The true demonstration of love is not in word, but it's in our actions. And if we don't know them well enough to know their needs and be able to demonstrate our love for them by supplying those needs, then we don't know them well enough. Maybe it's not just that, it's we only love back as much as we get. Again, the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke, the 10th chapter. But before the story, this man came to Jesus asking what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus answered, love God with all your heart and soul. And the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke's account, the man seeking to justify himself asked, who's my neighbor? Let me ask you a question. Do you think that man really didn't know who his neighbor was? Well, not by what the text says, because remember the text says this man seeking to justify himself asked this question, who's my neighbor? Like he didn't know. Well, Jesus knew that he knew. That's why he told the story about the Good Samaritan. And then asked the man, who was the neighbor? After he told the story of the Good Samaritan, who's the neighbor? And the man couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just said, well, I guess the man who showed mercy. Go and do likewise. See, that man was willing only to love if he got it back. They considered the Samaritans as mongrels. Samaritans were a mix of Jews and Gentiles in the race. And to the Jew, that was just as bad as being a Gentile. This man was thinking, I will love people who love me, and only as much as they love me, but I'm not going to extend myself out there to that person you're saying is my neighbor. Remember when Jesus went to the Samaritan woman in Sychar in John the 4th chapter? And when Jesus asked her for a drink of water, remember her reaction? She was wondering, why are you talking to me, you being a Jew, asking a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She couldn't believe someone not like her would even want to talk to her. I think sometimes we as brethren today think like that too. Well, they're not gonna like me, so I'm not gonna like them either. Let's not think that we can't fall into that same way of thinking today. How many times do disciples say, well, I'll do it only if so-and-so does it first? Or I'll forgive him only if he, and then we come up with our arbitrary standards that they've got to meet before we'll be able to forgive them. This is a limited love that doesn't meet the standard that Jesus set for us. John the 14th chapter, verses 13 and 35. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and by this the world will know that you are my disciples. And friends and brethren, when we set these arbitrary standards, they've got to do this first before I'll do that, we're not loving in the way that Christ said we must love each other. We've grown stagnant. We've stopped growing in our love. We need to love more and more. And if you think, well, I love them enough, I want you to consider this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to read this from the New American Standard. I was telling Galen about this yesterday, as a matter of fact. I love this passage because it is a challenge to me as a Christian. It's a wake-up call. Paul is saying to these brethren, well, let me back up a little bit. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said that they were such an example to all in the region that Paul said he did not need to say anything. How would you like that to have the inspired writer to say about you for men of all time to read about you? I'd love for somebody to write that about me. And in chapter 4 of this same letter, regarding their love, Paul would say, beginning verse 9, now, and I'm reading from the New American Standard in this, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Now, if I stopped right there, what would you think about those brethren? You'd think, man, they got this thing about love. They love one another. I don't even need to say anything. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of God, where he could write anything he wants, doesn't need to say anything. They're doing it exactly like God wants them to. But you notice Paul didn't stop there. New American Standard Translation, the very next thing he says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now you think about that. Here Paul is saying, you are loving one another exactly like God wants you to. Now, I don't know about any Christian in the world who, if they heard that, wouldn't think that they're right where they need to be. But Paul didn't think so. Because God didn't think so. Paul said, yes, you're right there where you need to be. make it better. Do it even more. Friends, the first time I read that in the New American Standard Translation, after having read it in Old King James and New King James for so many years, it just kind of like a light came on to me. And I thought, wow, that's a challenge. And I can never get complacent and think that, okay, I've reached this high level of service to God that I'm good right there. Because God says, no, get better. And so if we come to a point where we think, oh, I'm loving my brethren enough, we need to think again. Because what that means is we become emotionally stagnant. We're not loving as much as we could. Because God wants us to love more. We have that high standard. John 13, verse 34. I said 14. John 13, 34. Jesus said that we are to love one another even as I have loved you. Now, since you're all here today and breathing, that tells me you haven't done that yet. It tells you that I haven't done that yet because I haven't given my life for anybody yet. And that's what Jesus did for us. Paul further reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that we are to walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us. The standard of Christ's love is the measure by which we love others. As John would write in 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, in all reality, we're probably not going to have to lay down our lives for brethren, but are we willing? That's the question. The very next thing He talks about in verse 17 is, we see a brother in need and withhold our goods from him. How does the love of God abide in us? And then he would say, brethren, let's not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't just tell me. Show me that you love one another. Bear with me for just a second. I want to give this illustration. This, to me, this is one of my favorite illustrations on this. Let me say you wake up one morning. You're and your wife in bed. You're waking up and getting ready to go to work. And you turn over to her and you say, honey, I love you. And she's kind of groggily says, okay, I love you too, sweetie. You both get up and you get ready for work for the day, and she comes downstairs and you got her coffee ready for her, and you hand it to her and you say, sweetheart, I love you. And she goes, wow, thank you. I love you too. And you're getting all ready and you're heading out the door and you make sure you stop her and give her a kiss and say, honey, I love you. Have a good day. She's like, okay, what's going on? I just love you. I want you to know that. Middle of the day, you're thinking about her. You call her up and you say, and she's like, what's the matter? I just wanted to tell you I love you. And she goes, okay, now what's going on? I just want you to know that. I want you to know that. Later in the day, she gets flowers delivered. She's like, man, what is going on? And she calls you, flowers? What's going on? I just want you to know that I love you. She comes home. You're waiting there for her. She gives you a big hug and says, this was an awesome day. She goes in there. She starts making your favorite meal. You go sit in the recliner, turn on Monday Night Football. She says, sweetheart, can you come in here and take the trash out? Nope, but I love you. Will you come help me in the kitchen? Nope, but I love you. You've just unraveled everything you said all day. Would she believe any more that you really loved her? What do you think God thinks about us when we tell Him we love Him? What do you think your brethren here think about you when you tell them you love them, but we don't do those things that prove it? You think it's any different than what your wife would be thinking? If you tell her all these things, but don't do the things that prove it? That's why we have to grow. That's why God's Word tells us we need to excel still more. Even when we get to a high point in our love for one another, we need to keep growing. Else we become spiritually stagnant. We have a high standard, Jesus Christ. His love for us is the standard. And until we meet that, we can still keep getting better. Maybe it's that we teach no more. We come to a point where we think we don't need to do this anymore. We'll call this educational stagnation. You know, right now there's about 7 billion people on this earth. How many of you taught? Wow. I'd say about 6,900,900,999,000. I haven't taught. But you know what? God doesn't expect you to teach all 7 billion. He just wants you to teach the ones you can. We've got a long way to go. But a lot of times we make excuses about, oh, I can't do that. Remember the story of Moses when God called him to go back into Egypt? Oh, Moses had excuse after excuse. He says, first of all, in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 4, Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. He's saying, Lord, I can't do that. And God reminds him, who do you think made God's man's mouth? He still has another excuse. Oh, send somebody else. I just can't do it. God said, I made your mouth. Do you think I can be with you and enable you to do this? I can't do it, God. And we shake our heads at Moses and say, really, Moses, you're talking to God here. But don't we do the same thing? Don't we excuse ourselves from teaching the lost or teaching somebody by saying, in effect, I can't? What about when we turn down opportunities to teach Bible classes here on Sunday or Wednesday? Many times it's because we simply don't want to take up our part in the load that has to be carried here. What does this teach our young folks when they see that? Because you are teaching even when you say you don't want to. You're teaching by your example. Do we think God's going to be any more pleased with our excuses than He was with Moses's? Let's recognize that when we plainly refuse to teach others, we have reached a state of spiritual stagnation. We say, I can't do that, and I really don't want to. Spiritual immaturity is going to be the result. Let's be, again, reminded in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, that the Jewish Christians were chastised by the writer of Hebrews for not being teachers, but for needing spiritual training themselves, which tells us they should have been teaching. But they're so spiritually mature they could not. That's going to be a hindrance to a lot of Christians. Now, there's a point in your life, early in your spiritual life, where you can honestly say, you know, I can't do this. I don't have that ability yet. But you know what? As long as you never learn how to, you can say that. But it won't be accepted by God. The babe in Christ is to not remain a babe in Christ, but as Peter said, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, this is a problem that's widespread among the body of believers. Because many Christians today simply do not have the spiritual knowledge, the maturity that they need to have, and so they're not able to teach. But it's not because they can't get that maturity. Sometimes it's because of the weak preaching in the congregations where they're at. Maybe it's because they're refusing to eat the meat. Maybe they're too distracted by the cares of this world that the word is choked out of their hearts. But whatever the case, it hinders their ability to teach the gospel. And so others then become spiritually stagnant. Do we think about that? That our stagnation will cause others to become stagnant? Fact is we must be teachers. And I know some people get upset when I say this. And they say, well, you can't demand that everybody... It's not me, brethren. This is not the doctrine of Stephen Harper. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to read these with me because I honestly believe some brethren don't know this is in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 beginning. And Paul says, by inspiration of God, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. You see, that's not just my thoughts. That's the divinely inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. That's the Word of God. Now, if you're a Christian, brethren, that means you. And I want you to read that passage again. A servant of the Lord must be able to teach. It's not an option for you or for me. Now, it doesn't say how you're to teach. Whether it's one-on-one, teach your children, teach your friends, your family. It doesn't say who. But we must be able to teach. And why is that? So perhaps God will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do His will. See, it's not about us in this matter. It's about souls that are out there lost, that if we are doing what we must do, we may provide an opportunity for somebody to escape the snare of the devil. The great need of us to be teachers is that there are lost souls out there that need saving. But we do it so that others might teach also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Same chapter, just back up a few verses. We read over this morning, earlier today, when Paul said to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Four generations of teaching right there. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. What if just one of those failed to do their part? Let's not refuse this extremely important and solemn duty. And let us also never retire from it either. This is a lifetime need. We also need to understand that we can get to a point where we search and seek no more. I believe it was Will Rogers who said, "Even if you are on the right track, you will get run over if you just sit there." That's one of my favorite quotes of all time, I think. Because I can get this picture of this train sitting in the middle of the track. I've actually seen this in real life, where a train was sitting there in the middle of the tracks where it shouldn't have been. It should have been moving. And because it was sitting there, a train that was moving smashed into it. Not a pleasant sight. What do we think is going to happen to us if we cease in our lifetime journey that's headed toward eternity? Do we think the time is just going to stand still for us? Life's not going to pass us by if we just sit here? Do we think the Lord is going to excuse us in judgment because we'll say, "Well, at least I didn't quit altogether"? Brethren, stagnation is just as dangerous as going backwards. Yet many disciples allow themselves to get bogged down to the point that they're going nowhere in their faith. And some either do not see their condition, or sadly, some don't care. And that should not be the case. Sometimes we allow ourselves to get bogged down by worldly cares. Mark 4th chapter, as Jesus explains the parable of the sower, says the seed that fell on the thorny ground, that there are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The problem, if you notice, in the parable was not the seed. It was in the soil, the heart of this one who loved things, other things, more than God and His Word, to the point it eventually choked out the Word of God and it didn't produce anything in his life. Anybody, Christians who desire these other things, are going to lose sight of the most important things and focus on the temporal things, and it's going to cost them their soul. And surely we recognize that this is a problem in our society today, especially in this country. How many other things are there that the world has to offer that'll choke out the Word of God? We're not talking about sinful things. You know, we got CDs and DVDs and MP3s and soccer and football, basketball, baseball, hockey, for some people. School, PTA, work, shopping, vacation, trips to the doctor, trips to the mechanic to get the car fixed, trips to the dentist to get her teeth fixed, somebody to come do the yard or the lawn, or, you know, we could go on and on. All the things that we have in this world that will keep us from the Word and to keep the Word out of our hearts. And if you notice all those things, none of that was sinful things. It's just things. Things that will keep us from thinking about and dwelling on God's Word and looking to heaven instead of the things of this earth. But sometimes, brethren, we need to admit that we can get bogged down by sin. These other things aren't enough. Sin will bog us down. That's why the Hebrew writer exhorted those brethren to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance. We need to put that away. We can get bogged down by that. After giving a solid defense for Christ in the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews urged these brethren to lay aside every weight. Sin which so easily ensnares us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Friends, brethren, we don't lay it aside, it's going to weigh us down. And it's going to cost us the race. Again, I don't think that's a problem that's unique to the first century. If we're thinking, as we're listening to this, "Well, that'll never happen to me, or I can handle it," let me tell you right now, you won't. I've seen it. and your mom and dad have probably seen it, and Galen, and then just about everybody else in here, I'm sure, has seen somebody saying, "Oh, I don't worry about me, I can handle it." And then we watch them not handle it. We have to put this away from us. Sin will cost you your soul just as surely as it is true that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. You're not accepted and neither am I. If I sin, death is going to be my payment. I can't escape that. So what's the answer to this? We have to keep moving forward. Of anyone, I think we would all likely say that Paul could say that he made it. We love to look at his life, and I look at his life and say, if I can get to where he's at, I'm doing pretty good. But Paul didn't think so. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, "Imitate me even as I also imitate Christ." And when I read that, I'm hearing Paul saying, "Follow me because I'm following Christ, and he's way ahead of me. I got a long way to go." But here in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, Paul says, "Not that I have already attained," verse 12, "or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul didn't think he already had it made. He didn't think that he was where he needed to be. He didn't think he was complete in Christ. He pressed on. He kept moving. Paul refused to be stagnant. That means that we have to be diligent in doing this. I'm sorry, I'm getting behind on my overheads here. In every way, the disciple needs to be diligent. Paul urged Timothy, as we saw earlier today, to be diligent, to present himself to prove to God a workman need not be ashamed. But Peter also urges us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, beginning, to be diligent to add to your faith those things that he listed there. Be diligent to do that. Not, well, you know, if you find time in your life to do this, you might want to, if you can, if you feel like it, to add these things to your faith. He said, be diligent to add these to your faith. Because he said, when we do this, an entrance into heaven will be supplied, provided, and you will never stumble. So be reminded also that the Hebrew writer said that without faith it is impossible to please God, for He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must believe that He is, yes, but He said He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Try reading that passage a little differently. Try putting in there, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek Him. Just didn't even sound right just saying that. It's because it's not right. We need to be diligent in our search for the Lord. And only then can we expect a reward from Him. Stagnation should not ever be a description or a term that's applied to any disciple of Jesus Christ. We need to hear words like diligent, hardworking, faithful. Because that's what we should be. So let's now take an honest and serious look at ourselves. How do we stand after looking at these things today? Are we standing still? You know, there's a difference between standing still and standing firm. We need to keep growing in our faith. And as we look toward the future of ourselves and of this congregation, I want us to take an honest look at ourselves to see where we're at. And in the future, are we going to be where we need to be? Because right now, what we are doing right now is going to determine where we are in the future as an individual and as a congregation. So let's decide right now that we are going to be the disciples we need to be and not allow these things we talk about today to take over our lives so that we become spiritually stagnant. Again, this lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God, but if you've heard the gospel at some point and you need to obey, now is the time to do that. Or if you've not been living faithfully before God, please make that decision to make things right now while God has granted you this time. Maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?